Good morning, and I'm so glad to be here with you, family, to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture reading is out of Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. But before I begin reading, I would just like to declare that according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. And here we see in Isaiah 53 that God spoke to Isaiah, and it tells us in 2 Peter that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, sort of like the wind in the sail of a sailboat moving along. And here we see an account, and I want you to notice this. Isaiah, I'm just reading 7 through 9, but in Isaiah 53, it is written in like it has already happened. So that can only be attributed to God's Holy Spirit inspiring the prophet Isaiah to look back on Christ's passion. So notice the past tense words like was and has been as I read. Let's begin. I'll read this. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? But he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And thus ends the first reading of the scriptures. God bless you, dear brother Bob.
We landed yesterday morning, or actually it was yesterday around 1:30, and got home from JFK into our parking lot here around 6:30. But we had left Tel Aviv at 6 o'clock Eastern time on Friday evening. But we woke up Friday morning to do our regular day of touring, and so that would have been about 6 a.m., which would have been 11 p.m. on Thursday evening. And so that means that small group, we were 47, that small group of us, we were, by the time we got here last night, we had been up for 45 hours straight. And that's a long time. So I can see all of you want to sign up in 5 years. And I told the people in this church who went that, hey, if I'm showing up, you better show up. So no passes for this Sunday. I'll have to speak to the two who aren't here. It was an amazing journey, and you're going to be hearing more and more about it, and I'll be reflecting on it and letting you know just how all the scripture came alive in so many different ways. And I know, like I do every trip, but especially this trip, there were a lot of firsts for me. There were a lot of things that I had never thought of, a lot of things that I learned, a lot of things that I'm still trying to process. But every time you do these things, every time you go out and step out on a limb and are involved in these kinds of journeys with the Lord, you do learn a lot. And you always should be able to learn a lot. Let me give you one example where something struck me that I had read over and over again, and I never thought of it that way. 2 days ago, we went into the Valley of Elah, and that's hillsides on either side, and then there's a dry riverbed, and there's a field, a valley. Guess what happens in that dry riverbed? That's where David picks up his five stones to face Goliath. So we were right there. That was a hard fact. And as our guide spoke about it, he mentioned that David, who would have been a 12-year-old, I never thought of that, right? A 12-year-old, because the shepherd were boys, so the shepherd boys, because his older brothers were where? They were fighting in the army, so he wasn't old enough to fight in the army. So it kind of made more sense now why David couldn't wear Saul's armor, because it was too big and too heavy for him. So a 12-year-old David, a 13-year-old girl named Mary, and a 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, you have all these places in Scripture where these young preteens are doing amazing things for the Lord. And I had never thought of that. I was more in line with Aristotle, who said you can't teach anyone to anyone until you're at least 35, right? This youth Sunday we're going to have, how old is Katie, 12? Is that right? I think she's 12. Barge family, help me out here. Is she 12? So she'll be sharing the Word of God for youth Sunday this year. So don't write it off. Don't think it's just another kid. It could be something that changes you forever. We have a lot of firsts also in Acts chapter 8. And yes, I didn't forget that we were in Acts in this week that I was gone. And we're continuing along. And we saw 2 weeks ago that Philip reached out to this very difficult group called the Samaritans, and he brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And today we have a similar situation where, once again, this Philip, not Stephen, remember we spent 2 or 3 months with Stephen, but this Philip, a completely different person, who we find in this entire chapter of Acts chapter 8, and we see him carrying out the commandment in Acts chapter 1, the commandment that set the stage for us as we began our journey in Acts. Go back just real quickly to Acts 1, verse 8, and you see the Lord give the Great Commission. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and this is the part, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So last week we saw Philip fulfilling that part of going out to Samaria. There's only one piece of that calling that's left. What comes after Samaria? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world, the ends of the earth, exactly. So that's the part that we're going to be seeing today. Philip reaching out into the world, and it's going to be very obvious that that's where we are as we look at that as we look at chapter 8. So he started 2 weeks ago with Acts chapter 8 in reaching out to the Samaritans. So how is Philip this type of witness, and what is it that might spark each one of us to be a similar witness to reach people for Jesus Christ? And so we began our journey to Israel, at least, in Jaffa, which is Joppa, right? The place where Jonah ran to escape, to go away from the Lord, and gets on a ship. And our guide, who was Jewish, which was also a first for me. I've always had Christian guides, right, in the past. He was Jewish. And he said, as a Jew, that what the story of Jonah really teaches us is how God works in our lives to make sure that the gospel is, he didn't use the word gospel, how the word of God, right? How God's presence is spread throughout the world. And he said, when you head home, this is our first day, but what I want you to do throughout this trip is see how God equips you to be able to spread God's word throughout the world, whether you want to or not. So let's learn from Philip now in Acts chapter 8 and see how we can apply that to our lives. Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Acts 8, 26 through 40. "Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip," so when you read the word "then," you know something has just happened. And if you forget what we read a couple weeks ago, we see Philip proclaiming the good news to the Samaritans and them coming to Christ. So after that, "then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Gaza's been in the news too, hasn't it? "And this is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. "And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. and was returning home seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to his chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. And the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I don't know if it would surprise you or not if I told you that in a recent Gallup poll, close to 90% of Americans who were interviewed said that they believe in God. That may sound like a high number for you, but that's what it is. Alexis de Tocqueville in 1831 called America the nation of believers. That's how he described us. And that really hasn't changed, right? That if close to 90% of people believe in God, then I think it's fair to say that we are a nation of believers. And we live in a country where almost everyone believes in God, but how they live out their belief is completely different. And what their God looks like could be very different as well, what their God or our God. And the same is true also in the New Testament. One of the last things we always do on these trips is go to Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust Museum right there in Jerusalem. That same museum that historically lays out the most vile event in human history that white supremacists and nationalists say never happened, that Holocaust never happened, that's a group of people where there are no good people in that group. But our guide, as we walked along the road of the righteous Gentiles, and the road of the righteous Gentiles is a road where you have trees planted all along, and it's not, and then there are plaques, and these plaques don't have Jewish names on them, but non-Jewish names. So those people who helped the Gentiles, like Schindler, right? So those folks who weren't Jewish themselves, helped the Jews during World War II, helped them stand up against the Nazi oppression. And our guide, again, our Jewish guide, said, "There were some of you who risked everything to protect us, but there weren't nearly enough." And I think a lot of times there's a false understanding that our greatest challenge is between doing good and doing evil, that's how we have to discern. I am absolutely convinced that that's not our greatest challenge. Our greatest challenge isn't between doing good or doing evil. I think our greatest challenge is between doing good and doing nothing at all, right? Just being silent or not taking any action. When the doing nothing wins out, it's much easier to not see it as harmful or evil, when in fact that's exactly what it is. When you believe God that the righteous will win, and when you see things that are happening around us and you know it's not righteous, and then we do nothing, then we're each acting in a way that helps facilitate that evil. Mother Teresa once said that there's a There's a Hitler in each of us. I think it was Mother Teresa. It sounds like something she would say anyway. Philip in this Acts verse could not imagine believing God and not being a faithful witness by reaching out to people with the love of Christ. This week, for those of you who are not used to sitting still, hopefully this sermon will speak to you because it's anything about rather than sitting still. 2 weeks ago, I said, you know what? What we learned from Philip here is that you just need to sit still and listen to the voice of God. Well, now that's over with, right? Now we're moving on in Acts, and he's no longer sitting still. And in fact, we see Philip is a go-getter, and he was always a mature Christian, and he knew when he needed to be still, and he knew when he needed to let God do the talking and the working, but that time has completed. In the previous verses, the ones that we read 2 weeks ago, he had just brought the most difficult people to Christ, the Samaritans, the outcasts, the ones who were different, the ones who were shunned. And now today, in our reading in Acts, we're not really sure what he's doing. I would think that after the work that he did a couple weeks ago that we read about in Acts chapter 8, go ahead and turn there if you want to, he would take a bit of a break, maybe even a nap. Because the first verse that we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, is the angel of the Lord says to him, Philip, get up. Get up. So the assumption is that he's not up, right? The assumption is he's doing something other than being up, and that's okay. I don't think he's loafing around. I think he's, like we mentioned a couple weeks ago, just being still and trying to discern, God, what's next? You led me on this incredible journey to these Samaritans who everyone said would never be reached, would never be able to come to a saving knowledge of you. And look at they are all coming to love you and trust you. So what is next? Where are you leading me now? And maybe he was praying and saying, God, how exciting this is. I didn't want to go to the Samaritans, but that's where you led me. I think that's the Lord saying, someone answer that phone. Look at all of those hundreds of people who came to know you. But look what happens after this command in verse 26 by the angel to get up. In verse 27, when you go to verse 27, what do we find that Philip actually does? Feel free to open your Bibles because I'm going to wait until someone gives me that answer. So verse 26, the angel says, get up and go. Verse 27, we read that Philip got up and went. He obeyed. That's awesome. That's great. That's what we want to read. We want to read about someone who hears the voice of the Lord, who understands what his call is and fulfills that and goes and does that. And as a pastor, I can say that's what we ought to do. And I love reading those times when we have this great example in front of us. The get up and go, and he got up and went, then leads him out of Jerusalem toward Gaza into the wilderness. Lord, I just converted this whole village of Samaritans. And so he's a really good missionary. He's a really good evangelist. So God, send me to a bigger church. Send me to a bigger village. Send me to a place where I can reach even more. And that's exactly where does God send him? Into the desert. There's no one who lives in the desert. In fact, it's a pretty dangerous place. All you see out there are Bedouin and sheep. So that's not exactly what you would think God ought to do. Why not send them to a place where more and more people can come to a saving knowledge of Christ? If we want to differentiate ourselves as Christians from those who merely believe in God and those who actually believe God and God's promises that will never fail, we have to start by being obedient to God's call. That's where we have to start. Even if that call is the desert. Even if God takes you away from something that is safe and secure and prosperous. You know, Stacy and I have worked hard for that which is safe and secure and don't care too much about the prosperous thing, but it kind of scares me now because I don't want to go anywhere. I love it here. I want to see what happens next in this ministry here. In every place where we've served, it seems like we've built ourselves up to exactly this place. And then we've gone on and moved on. We're moving. Y'all know that, right? But it's really close. But we never stayed to see what happens next. And part of it was a sense of excitement and a sense of call that who knows what comes next. And to launch into the unknown and to launch into the insecure, launch into that which isn't safe necessarily. I felt like it was God's call to not just rely on the safe and the secure. But sometimes God's call doesn't make any sense in a human terms. In those cases, we may be likely to say, God, thank you for calling me there, but come back when you have a better offer. Because I don't know if any of us would step out and be willing to take that risk and to be able to trade a sense of earthly security for following God's call and actually believing God and God's promises that will be realized. I don't think this was necessarily the call that Philip wanted. I don't think there's anyone in Scripture who would want to go and minister in the desert. But we don't see him complain. He gets up, he goes, and once he hears God's voice, he goes. And when he does, he meets someone from the ends of the earth. We remember that commandment in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we find that he comes upon, go ahead and look at verse 26, or verse 27 rather, and you see the description of the person that he meets, an Ethiopian who had just come back from Jerusalem. I don't know about you, and this was something else that kind of tore down my stereotypes, but when we were walking out of the Temple Mount, which is where the temple used to be, and now there's a big where do Muslims worship? Mosque. Now there's a big mosque there. And we were walking out, and our guide served in the military, right? So he knew one of the guards who was guarding the mosque, who are all Israeli, and many of them, most of them are Jews. And he was speaking with one who I could tell was Ethiopian. I can distinguish Ethiopians, and they're dark skinned. They are what we would call black. Do you think of black Jews? I mean, is that something that comes into your mind? That wasn't something that I would think was very common, but it is. There's a whole section of Ethiopian, and so this person was a black Jew coming from Ethiopia. That's not unusual. He was a eunuch. He's described as that as well. Now, a eunuch is used a lot in ancient literature to just generally describe a person of power. It didn't always describe their physical attributes. I'll say a little bit more about that. But when you read about eunuchs in the first century, it just meant primarily a person in power. Now, personally, if I was someone in power in the first century, I would choose a different term than eunuch to describe myself, right? Maybe Lord High Chamberlain or Your Magnificence, right? That I would prefer that over eunuch. So maybe he was a literal eunuch after all, because those trained for high positions in the courts were oftentimes castrated to prevent any dalliance with royal wives in the harems. So let's say he was literally a eunuch, and we know according to the Jewish law that eunuchs were not well received. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, I'll just read it, it's in my notes. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the Lord's assembly. It's just painful to read. You don't hear that as one of the themes for many men's retreats, right? Deuteronomy 32:1. So in the eyes of the Jew, I'm tired. Can y'all tell? I shouldn't be saying these things, should I? I'll change it for the next service, okay. So in the eyes of the Jew, he wasn't able to fully worship and be embraced within the Jewish community. He could read scripture, he could believe in God, he could congregate and be, but not certainly not up there on the Temple Mount. He could not be fully assimilated into the Jewish faith. So truly to the ends of the earth, Philip was sent with this Ethiopian eunuch. And notice how Philip approaches him. He runs up to him and he asks him a question about his faith. He doesn't approach him as if he has all the answers and says, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you something you don't know." He doesn't do that. And that's oftentimes our style, right? That's how bridges get burned. And rather, he goes up there and he asks a question that allows the Ethiopian to explain something about himself. "Do you know what you're reading?" The eunuch responds, "I have no clue. I need someone to help me." And immediately Philip gets in and explains the scriptures. What I find interesting, when you turn to Isaiah, there's a lot that's interesting here. If you think about the Isaiah scroll that this Ethiopian had, it is no pocket Gideon. It's the largest scroll that there would be. It's the scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most intact, and I can almost see them riding together with the scroll flapping behind them. And if you look at the verses that he was reading, Scripture says Isaiah 53:7-9. What I think happened, and again, I'm making all this up, right? Well, not all of it, but some of it. Isaiah 53, I'm thinking he wanted to get to Isaiah 56. Because I'm guessing that was this person's favorite scripture. Turn to Isaiah 56. You know how sometimes you're looking for a passage in the Bible that you love, and before you get there, you run into one that you just can't turn away from. Isaiah 56:3 says, "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So if you're an Ethiopian eunuch, this is going to be your favorite scripture in all of scripture. Because the promises that are contained there is that one day, the day will come where everything is fulfilled and you will be embraced within the community completely and wholly. And he's coming back from worshiping in Jerusalem and praising God and yet not really able to worship like everyone else. And he's probably reading, hoping to get to 56, saying, "One day I'll be able to be there with everyone else." Well, on his way to his favorite verse that would provide him assurance and comfort and a reminder that he could believe in God and get away with it all, he ran across Isaiah 53. These verses that are described, "The suffering servant that speak," as Howard said, directly about our Savior Jesus Christ. And from that, in verse 35, when you go back to Acts chapter 8, he's able to minister directly to the eunuch. And the eunuch comes and believes in Jesus, and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized? I have a confession to make. I know what happens in Israel stays in Israel, but I do have a confession to make. We went down to the Jordan, and there were a group of about, out of the 47, there I'd say about 20 folks who wanted to be rededicated. We don't rebaptize, right? Who wanted to be rededicated, and we sang songs, and we read scripture, and we prayed, and we were right there on the Jordan, right on the banks as we were doing this. And there were crowds of people, but we had our own spot that was just for us. And as I was heading down with Pastor Jeff Lample and Pastor John Mack, as I was heading down, I got a tap on my shoulder, and I turned around, and there was two Filipinos. I said, "Hey, Pastor, we've been on a trip with our group, and we came to accept Jesus as our Savior and our group doesn't have a pastor, would you baptize us? I said, well, let me send an email out to the session. So, session, there were two members of session there, and I said, okay, folks, what do y'all think? What's to prevent me, these words, right, from Scripture, what's to prevent me from baptizing them? And they both said, you know, we'll take responsibility, so if y'all are opposed to it, make sure you let Terry and Alice know that they should not have done that. That was a bad idea. But I won't tell you who it was. And so there we were, and we baptized these two people, Mark and Maria, from the Philippines. I don't even know their last name. What's to prevent me from being baptized, is what the eunuch said. And they believed God that that was possible. So when you believe God, all is possible. 2 weeks ago, I encouraged you to be still. Just listen for the voice of God. Because maybe God wanted something more for you to do in your life. But this week we hear, get up and go. Get up and go. And it's not enough just to believe in God. You have to believe God and truly believe God in the promises that we hear and the vision of the kingdom that he lays out for each one of us, which could be a different vision, but it's a vision that is going to be completed. Philip believed God and moved, and on that belief and changed an entire village. It said that Ethiopian eunuch then went to Northern Africa, and today the churches of Northern Africa are some of the oldest churches that we have. Wow, I'm really late. Is that okay? Let's pray. Loving God, we do give you thanks for allowing us to gather together this Sunday morning to recognize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you don't call us to be still, but rather you call us to go. But Lord, I ask that each person here would just not believe in you. We don't want a church full of people who believe in you. But we want a church full of people in a community that believes you, that believes your promises, and that believes that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.